is the daily radio ministry of Pastor Sandy Adams of Calvary Chapel, Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. Pastor Sandy is currently teaching through a special series called Lessons from the End of the Age. And now here's Pastor Sandy in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. As he begins his message, what's up with the rapture?
Harold Camping, when he predicted that Jesus would return for his church on May the 21st, 2011, and those left behind would be plunged into great tribulation. In fact, Camping's organization spent $100 million on billboards, warning people to sell all their belongings and to prepare for the coming apocalypse. Of course, May the 21st, 2011 came and went. Jesus didn't return, and his church remained earthbound. But that didn't deter Harold Camping. His reaction was to recalibrate. Camping claimed that his math was off. The real date was October the 21st. But of course, come October 22nd, once again, Camping had been proven wrong. Actually, over the course of his ministry, Harold Camping set a date for the rapture on 13 separate occasions. He was an incurable date setter. As they say, even a broken clock's right twice a day. But Harold Camping was 0 for 13. If the man proved anything, it was that he was a false prophet. Of course, what Camping did succeed in was to provide fodder for skeptics and for late-night talk show hosts. They mocked him and the idea of a rapture. Days after October 21st, after the date came and went, David Letterman had his top 10 Harold Camping excuses. Time magazine named Camping one of its top 10 most popular Halloween costumes. One blogger wrote, "October 21st, day for jokes, not judgment." Sadly, all Christians end up with a black eye whenever some knucklehead sets a date for the rapture. Any biblically literate person should have known that Harold Camping was off his rocker, for in Mark chapter 13, verse 32, none other than our Lord Jesus, speaking of his coming, told his disciples, "Of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father." Not even Jesus himself, while on earth, knew the exact day of his return. Evidently, all the date setters presume to know more than Jesus. I like the billboard that appeared right after the Camping debacle. It read, "That was awkward." And indeed it was. I mean, come on, before you talk about Jesus' return, why not listen to Jesus? The date Camping should have been concerned about was December the 15th, 2013. That's the day the man died and met Jesus face to face and had to answer for the deception that he had orchestrated. That was quite a meeting. And yet Harold Camping wasn't the first person to predict a date for the rapture and the coming judgment. Church history is full of similar culprits. Tragically, you can go all the way back to the early church, the second century AD, to find ignorant people making the same kind of arrogant assumptions. It's interesting how our text begins, 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13. "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren." Throughout Paul's letters, there were four subjects in which he encouraged us not to be ignorant. Romans 11, verse 25 tells us that Paul doesn't want us ignorant concerning God's plan for the Jews. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 1 reads, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, I do not want you to be ignorant." 2 Corinthians 1, verse 8 exhorts us not to be ignorant of the role of suffering in the believer's life. And then here, don't be ignorant when it comes to the rapture. Don't be ill-informed about God's plan for Israel, spiritual gifts, the redeeming role of suffering, and the rapture. And yet, guess what? 2,000 years later, there's more ignorance about those four doctrines than any others in the New Testament. That's why I've entitled this morning's study, What's Up with the Rapture? For despite the bad PR and the media's sacrilegious scoffing and all the other ridicule that's been heaped on this doctrine down through the centuries, it is still a real event spoken of in the scripture. It's going to happen. One day, Jesus is coming back to airlift his church from planet Earth. The key passages that deal with this subject are 1 Corinthians 15, Revelation 3 and 4, Luke 17, John 14, even Isaiah 26 verses 20 and 21. But the most direct teaching is here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Now, when you study 1 Thessalonians, you'll notice that each of the chapters ends with a reference to the end of the age and to the coming of our Lord Jesus. Even in the first century, apparently, at the time of this writing, this was a hot topic. And yet today, I talk to Christians who consider rapture watching a distraction. It's seen as a peripheral issue, at best, at worst, an embarrassing hobby horse. But you need to know, the believers in Thessalonica and in the early church, they lived their lives on the edge of their seats. They lived in anticipation of the coming of Jesus. Did you know the New Testament speaks of the return of Jesus more than it does creation, or the triune nature of God, or even the resurrection? We're given far more detail in Scripture on Jesus' second coming than we are his first coming. The Christians of the early church lived as if they would not taste death. In John 14, Jesus says that he is the groom. The church is the bride. Jesus left to prepare her a place. And when he's finished, he's obligated himself to return for his bride and to escort her into his chambers. New Testament believers rightly understand that we aren't looking for the undertaker. We're looking for the upper taker. And that's how God wants every generation of Christians to live, as if we could be the last. A part of following Jesus is being ready for his soon return. Now, Paul writes in verse 13, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope." Now realize, Paul had spent just a few weeks in Thessalonica before his enemies had run him out of town. He must have taught them a cram course on Christianity. But there's only so much that a new believer can digest in a short period of time. That's why there were vital strategic beliefs and doctrines that Paul had not developed. Thus, when he sends Timothy back to Thessalonica, he inquires about the church's spiritual health. And Timothy brings a report. He had detected some holes in their understanding of certain Bible doctrines. According to chapter 3, verse 10, Paul's goal was to fill up what was lacking in their faith. And one of the deficiencies in their knowledge involved Jesus' return, particularly what happens to believers who die before he comes back. Notice two important truths from verse 13. First, Paul speaks of the unbelieving pagan world of the first century as those who have no hope. You know, the Roman belief in the afterlife was vague at best. The better scenario in the minds of the heathen masses was that death was a transport into some kind of murky, shadowy, uncertain netherworld. Often a coin was placed in the mouth of a deceased person to supply them ferry passage over the river Styx. The poet wrote, "Hopes are among the living, the dead are without hope." The missing ingredient in Greco-Roman religion, the resurrection, is what became the linchpin for Christianity. Jesus' own resurrection spawned the belief that all who follow him will also be resurrected. The idea of the resurrection from the dead was foreign to the pagan mindset, but for the Christians, it became our foundation. You know, the Greeks had a flawed view of the human body. They considered it evil. They saw the body as the prison of the soul. eternal bliss in the minds of the Greeks and Romans was the spirit's escape from the body, whereas Jesus dignified human anatomy. When he came to earth, God took for himself a human body. God bore a body. While among us, Jesus healed fevers and caused crippled legs to walk and fed hungry stomachs. He cared not only for people's souls, but for their bodies. For the Greeks, salvation was an escape from the body, whereas for the Christians, salvation involved the resurrection of the body. Jesus defeated mankind's arch enemy, death. The power of our living Lord Jesus eventually redeems everything that sin has spoiled, including our worn out, old broken down bodies. You know, the Greek philosophers, they were willing to concede the existence of a spirit world, but to overcome death in the real world was a miracle they refused to believe. In Acts chapter 17, when Paul was on Mars Hill, there in Athens, debating with the Greek philosophers, they tracked with his sermon until he mentioned the resurrection. That was just too much for their Greco-Roman pragmatism. Yet this is Christianity's central claim, the bold miracle that we call the resurrection. Notice a second significant truth here from verse 13. Dead believers were said to have fallen asleep. Their flesh and blood body will one day rise again, but for the moment, the body is taking a nap. You remember, this is how Jesus spoke of his friend Lazarus. In John chapter 11, verse 11, he said, "Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up." Now remember, at the time, Lazarus had been dead for 4 days. The New Testament uses the idiom of sleep for deceased believers. Their psychological consciousness is suspended temporarily as if they were asleep. Did you know that the Latin word cemetery literally means dormitory or sleeping place? This is why bodies of Christian believers are buried, to await the day when Jesus will resurrect us. The Christian tradition of burial highlights the dignity that Jesus bestowed on the human body and affirms our hope in its resurrection. This is why when I die, I want to be buried. Kathy, though, has made it clear that she's going to have me cremated so she can save the money. I hope some of you guys are going to intervene, please. She says, "I won't worry about it in any way because I'll have nothing to say about it. I won't even know," she said, and I suppose she's right. Actually, I don't believe there's anything wrong with being cremated. There's nothing unbiblical about cremating a loved one. It simply does in 20 minutes what nature accomplishes in 20 years. It just speeds up the process. We're still dust to dust. I mean, even if you're cremated and the ashes are spread out over the top of Stone Mountain, the same power that raised Jesus from the dead will locate your molecules and resurrect your body. The bodies of all believers, cremated or not, are merely asleep. But what about our spirit? What happens to the spirit when the body dies? Does it sleep? Does it fall into some kind of suspended animation? Some denominations teach this sort of doctrine. They call it soul sleep. But verse 14 gives us the answer to this question. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. When Jesus returns, Paul says, he brings with him those whose bodies sleep in Jesus. When a believer dies, their spirit leaves their body but enters heaven. In Philippians 1, verse 23, when Paul spoke of his impending death, he said that he would love to depart and be with Christ. This is what Paul calls death in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 8, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. When I die, my spirit immediately exits my body and goes to be with Jesus. Instantly, my sorrow turns to joy. It's not that my spirit snoozes. It's my body. My spirit is alive with Christ. This means that when Jesus returns, He's not coming for the spirits of those who died beforehand. They're already in heaven. When he returns, he brings their spirit with him to rejoin the body he resurrects at that time. Understand what the return of Jesus and the resurrection of the body meant to the early Christians. See, this was their moment of vindication. They had walked by faith in a visible world. They had trusted a God who they couldn't see. They had turned down pleasures for blessings that are intangible. They had endured persecution for an eternal reward. They were strangers in their own hometowns because they longed for a land that was spiritual. And everybody thought they were crazy. Realize the return of Jesus was their opportunity to prove their sanity. When Jesus returns, everyone will see that what they had lived for and believed in all along was true. You see, the rapture is the believer's moment of victory and vindication. And this was the question on the mind of the Thessalonians. If I die before the rapture, will I miss out on my day to finally shine? And Paul answers, absolutely not. Verse 15, for this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. In other words, those who are alive at the rapture have no advantage over those who died before it. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Those who died before the Lord's return, whose bodies are now asleep in the ground, they get a head start. They rise first. And why did the dead in Christ rise first? It's simple. They got 6 feet further to go. They get a head start. Imagine, though, all over the world, cemeteries vacated, tombstones will topple over, concrete vaults will open, decomposed bodies will spring to life, urns will empty. Try to envision this. Cremated ashes will suddenly rise from the ground. The molecules will all swirl together, and suddenly bodies will reassemble in midair. A metamorphosis will take place. A miracle of resurrection for this world to see. In that moment, every believer from every age will celebrate our victory day. And if this will be a thrill for the dead in Christ, imagine what it will be like for the believers who are alive on earth at the time. I hope you know there is a generation of Christians who will never die. When the Lord returns, he'll snatch away those who belong to him. Notice again verse 16. It's the rapture play by play. Paul tells us what will happen. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. First, the Lord himself will descend from heaven. This is not something he delegates to a representative or to an aide or his chauffeur. He doesn't have his chauffeur come and pick us up. He descends himself. According to John 14, Jesus left earth to prepare for us our eternal digs. He's been working on this thing for 2,000 years. What a place it must be. And he's going to return to bring us home. Jesus will return himself. Second, Paul says that Jesus descends with a shout. The word translated shout is a military term. It means to bark out an order. Like a drill sergeant barking to his troops. Or like the quarterback on the line of scrimmage. 898, blue 45. I still got it. Didn't think I could do that, did you? But when the rapture occurs, Jesus is going to bark out the snap count. And on Hutt, every Christian's corpse is going to rise from its grave. Nobody's going to be off sides, by the way, either. You recall in John chapter 11, verse 43, Jesus stood outside Lazarus' tomb and he shouted, Lazarus, come forth. It's been noted that if Jesus hadn't said Lazarus, every corpse in the graveyard would have sprung to their feet. Well, at the rapture of the church, Jesus will just leave off Lazarus. And he'll command the bodies of all the saints from all the ages to arise. Then third, we'll hear the voice of an archangel. Angels announce Jesus' first coming in the fields outside of Bethlehem. Apparently, their shouts will ring out around the world when Jesus returns for his church. And I believe these shouts will be audible. I'm expecting to know when the rapture occurs. As a matter of fact, I'm expecting to be in it. But I'm also going to hear Jesus shout, and I'm going to hear the voice of the archangel. Every year on the third Saturday in June, Spivey's Corner, North Carolina, hosts the National Hollering Contest. People come from all over the world to see who can holler the loudest. Promoters of the event say that hollering is the world's oldest form of communication. Well, on the day that Jesus returns for his church, trust me, he's going to win hands down. Suddenly, he's going to belt out a shout like a Marine, hoorah, or like a cowboy, yeah. I don't know what it'll be, but you'll know. He'll holler loud enough for everyone on earth to hear. See, I personally think that this is going to be an emotional release for Jesus. All his pent-up feelings will suddenly be vented. I mean, think of it. The Lord Jesus, our Savior, loved us enough to die for us. But he hasn't had a chance yet to tell us face-to-face of that great love. And so when he gets the order to fetch his bride, trust me, he'll come hollering. Today, Christians are guided by the still small voice of the Holy Spirit, but in that day, we'll leave this earth to a shout, to the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. In ancient times, trumpets were used to rally the troops and to assemble the community and to begin special festivities. A trumpet blast even announced the arrival of a special dignitary. And all these functions will be in operation with the rapture when the rapture trumpet makes its sound. You know, every year the Jews celebrated the New Year feast with a blast of the trumpet. Rosh Hashanah, or the Feast of Trumpets, begins when the priest blows the ram's horn, or the shofar. In ancient times, it signaled to the workers in the fields that it was time to lay down their tools, to leave the harvest, and to come up to the temple to worship God. And that is exactly what the rapture is going to mean to us. When the trumpet of God sounds, Christianity's great harvest of souls will have ended. The church will enter the heavenly temple to worship Jesus forever. And when we hear the blast, guess what? We're going to blast off. I'll never forget a night many, many years ago. We were still meeting back over on Main Street in Stone Mountain, and we had just finished up a Bible study on prophecy, and we were waiting on the Lord. We were kind of all worshiping the Lord together, and I heard this whistle, this distant whistle. And I'll never forget, remember, this is it. I mean, I got so excited. That's the trumpet. I actually remember sitting there and waiting on my feet to leave the ground. And I actually looked down at my hands to see if they were dematerializing, you know, before my very eyes. And that's when I heard the rumbling of a train coming down the train track. And it was such a letdown. I was ready for liftoff. Instead, I got let down. But this is the anticipation that we need to always exhibit, where every stray sound, where every unidentifiable noise causes us to think that we're about to see Jesus.
That's all we have time for today on Sandy Adams Radio. If you're interested in hearing this message again or listening to more from Pastor Sandy, we invite you to visit our website, sandyadams.org. Just scroll to the bottom of the page. You'll find an extensive list of his teachings throughout the books of the Bible. On our website, you'll also find a link to download our mobile app. This is a great way to stay connected to sound biblical studies no matter where you are. Don't forget to stop by the shop, on sandyadams.org as well, we have several resources available for purchase, including books authored by Pastor Sandy. Do you live in the Atlanta area, or will you be visiting soon? If so, we'd love to meet you in person. Come join us at Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain on Sundays at 9:30 or 11:15 a.m. for our time of worship, Bible study, and fellowship. Come just as you are. You'll find you're among friends here. Visit sandyadams.org to find directions to the church, or give us a call at 770-736-2828. That's 770-736-2828. When you call, please let us know how we can be lifting you up in prayer. Please be praying for us too. We always want to be following the leading of the Lord. His ways are perfect. We simply want to do His will. Thanks for praying. Thanks for tuning in today to Sandy Adams Radio.